Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. And I'm grateful to the Lord this morning because last night when I went to sleep, I didn't really have a voice. So I trust that you'll pray for me if my voice goes away this morning. Well, we're in Acts 7 this morning. And before we jump in, I just want to review the context that we've been walking through the past several weeks. Broadly speaking, we've been watching after the day of Pentecost, Acts 1, but especially Acts 2, the actual day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon there. After that point in time, we've been watching the Word of God fill Jerusalem. And the setting that we've been mainly focused on and finding ourselves in is the temple in Jerusalem. A lot of the conflict that has been arising in Acts so far has been around, swirling around the temple and the law. And that's what Stephen addressed in his sermon that we looked at 2 weeks ago. He was under these accusations by some Jewish opponents who were accusing him of opposing the temple and the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament. And his response was his long sermon that we went through 2 Sundays ago. And his response was to point to the fulfillment of the temple and the law in Jesus Christ by telling Israel's story. And so this morning, in Acts 7:54 through 8:3, we're going to see that the so-called blasphemy, I put that in quotes, the so-called blasphemy of Stephen led to his stoning and catalyzed the great persecution of the Jerusalem church. The blasphemy of Stephen is in, the so-called blasphemy of Stephen is in verses 54 through 56, chapter 7. And then we see the two effects of Stephen's words there in the rest of the passage. And if you think about it with me, just kind of imagining for a moment what's been going on in the story so far, really there are two images I thought of to illustrate what's going on. One is simpler, and I think you get it. The other maybe doesn't translate as well. The first is this. All the kindling and the fuel for a fire has been set in place at this point in time in the story. Peter and John have been preaching in the temple. They've been threatened. They've been arrested, threatened, let go. Arrested again, beaten, let go. But the opposition and the conflict has been escalating throughout this whole period of time, and it really comes to a climax this morning. And so if all of the kindling and wood to fuel the fire has already been set in place by the other apostles, Stephen's words in our passage this morning are like the spark that lights the fires of persecution aflame in Jerusalem. And I won't delay on the other illustration, but so the blasphemy, the so-called blasphemy of Stephen is like the spark that's going to light this great persecution aflame in Jerusalem. And just to remind you, when Luke is recording this for his audience, the life of Stephen, this morning the death of Stephen, this all fits within the greater purpose of the book, which is linked to his first volume, the Gospel of Luke. And it's primarily to encourage and edify Theophilus and the other early Christians in his original audience. And to do that, to encourage and to build them up in the faith, he's recounting the triumphant march of the gospel from Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth by means of the ministry of the apostles. And that's relevant for us. We find ourselves as members of the same body who were the original audience to the book of Acts. So this is for our encouragement and for our edification this morning. And we'll see that Stephen is an example to imitate, and that the way that we will be transformed to be like Stephen in persecution is by joining him in looking to the Son of Man, who is presently alive and active ministering to his people. So let's read it. Acts 7, starting in verse 54. Now when they heard these things being his whole sermon, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So you see in verses 54 and 56 of chapter 7, Stephen's so-called blasphemy. According to the Jews, Stephen committed blasphemy when he described this vision of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now their response to his sermon in verse 54 was one of hellish rage. They were enraged. Literally, they were cut to the quick with reference to their hearts. They were mad, and they ground their teeth at him. But the Lord wasn't ignorant of the opposition that he was facing. And Luke makes that clear by showing us Stephen's heavenly vision in verse 55, and then by describing Stephen's view of that vision in verse 56. There's repetition going on here, so look at verse 55 and 56. In 55, you get Luke's take, and in 56, you get Stephen's take. So look at 55 and 56 again. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit..." Now, wait a minute. As I reread this, pay attention to the wording, like the exact wording that is repeated between both verses and that which is distinct. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So the wording repeated in these two verses is that phrase, "at the right hand of God." Do you see? And the key distinction to notice in both verses is the name of the one who is standing at the right hand of God. In verse 55, Luke says it's Jesus. In verse 56, Stephen says it's the Son of Man. And this was intentional on Luke's part because it emphasizes the identity of Jesus, who he is. His point is this: since the same person, the same heavenly person, can be referred to both as Jesus and the Son of Man, he's making the point that Jesus is the Son of Man, right? Now, maybe that seems like a mundane point at first, but it's not. What's the significance? Jesus is the Son of Man. So what? Well, the name Son of Man comes from a passage from the Old Testament which Stephen's hearers certainly would have been aware of. Certainly. And that's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You can turn there if you'd like to. I'm going to read it. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Where Daniel receives a vision from the Lord, and he's telling us what he saw in that vision. This is what he saw. Daniel 7:13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man is no ordinary figure. He's a divine person. The Son of Man comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. But that, according to the Old Testament, in several places, is something only God does. Only God rides the clouds. He receives dominion, that is, authority over the kingdom of God, including the right to judge. And that's important, to judge. If you read volume 1 of Luke's 2-volume set, the Gospel of Luke, you will quickly see that this title, Son of Man, he says it all the time. Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son of Man. And it's pregnant with this meaning from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. By referring to Jesus as the Son of Man, Stephen indicated that Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel's vision. But that's not all. The phrase that's repeated in both 55 and 56, "at the right hand of God," comes from another important Old Testament text that, again, Stephen's audience would have been well aware of, certainly. There's no question. And that text is Psalm 110:1. You can turn there if you want. You'll remember it when I read it. Psalm 110, verse 1. In that text, David recounts the Lord God bestowing upon another lordly figure the right to rule over all nations. David wrote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The claim that the Son of Man was standing at the right hand of God not only indicated the fulfillment of Daniel 7, but also of Psalm 110:1. Jesus had been exalted to the highest place of dignity and authority to reign as King of God's kingdom. Only God rides the clouds. Only God exercises dominion over all nations. Only God has the prerogative to judge. To be at the right hand of God is to be enthroned in heaven. Stephen claimed all of these things for Christ in his statement, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen's Jewish hearers would have known exactly what Stephen was saying. They didn't need this explanation that I'm doing. And they knew that for two reasons. For one thing, they knew the Old Testament well. It was their sacred text, and these were experts in Scripture that were standing before him. They knew their Bibles well, but also, not too long before this day, likely a lot of the same people who are here in Stephen's hearing just heard the Lord Jesus do the same exact thing in Luke chapter 22. So it's worth turning there. Turn to Luke chapter 22 briefly. So I'm showing you that Stephen's audience knew exactly what he was saying when he described this heavenly vision. And for one thing, they knew that because, well, they knew their Bibles. They knew Daniel 7, they knew Psalm 110:1, and they had an expectation for a fulfillment for these prophecies. That's one reason. But also, Jesus just said the same thing in Luke 22, not too long before this day. So, in Luke 22, it's at the point in Luke's narrative where Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas. He's in the custody of the Jews. And in this text, starting in verse 66, they're examining Jesus, trying to surface some incriminating evidence so that they can hand him over to the Romans, right? And in their view, if they could get a clear statement out of Jesus that he claimed to be the Messiah, then they could get him on the Romans' death row for sedition. Sedition is the crime of rebellion against the authority of a monarch. There can only be one king in Rome, you see. So if there's another man walking around in the Roman Empire saying, "I'm a king," he deserves to die, according to the Romans. And that's what they're trying to get out of Jesus at this point in time. So it's not a genuine examination. But look with me at verses 66 through 23, verse 2. Okay, Luke 22, 66. "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Stephen's hearers in Acts 7 knew exactly what he was saying, not only because they knew their Bibles well, but also because they just condemned Jesus to death for saying the same thing. Look again at verse 69. Jesus said, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In Luke 22, Jesus foretold this truth. He's saying it's going to happen. In Acts 7, Stephen's vision, he's declaring its fulfillment. In between the days of Luke 22 that we just read, think about it, and the days of Acts 7, these two examinations, what happened in between that time? Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Now, as Luke recorded in Acts 1:9, as they, the apostles, were looking on, Jesus was lifted up in a cloud. A cloud took him out of their sight. The Son of Man came on the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom in fulfillment of Daniel 7. And as Peter preached in Acts 2, 33 through 36, Peter said, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In his exaltation, Jesus took his place at the right hand of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. According to the Jews, this was nothing less than blasphemy, a transgression of the law worthy of capital punishment. We must clearly understand and heartily embrace who Jesus is as the King of God's kingdom. He is the exalted Son of Man who exercises dominion from his dignified station at the right hand of God. Stephen understood and embraced this truth, and it was at the cost of his life. It was at the cost of his life. As we will see in the next verses, being a truth teller will come at a cost. So the first effect of Stephen's words when he's describing this vision and claiming these great truths about Jesus of Nazareth, the first effect of this, what it led to, is his death by stoning. His perceived blasphemy led to his death. And this, I'm saying, is the spark that lit the fuel persecution already set in place. Lit it aflame. And it started with his own death. So their reaction in verses 57 and 58, Luke recorded it in a crescendo of progressively violent activity. First, in unison, by the way, the words in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and rushed together at him. The terminology with a loud voice, like voice being singular, and the same word for together, these are the same words that Luke has been using for the unity of the church. And they've devoted themselves to prayer and the apostles' teaching. When they were in the upper room, when they were deliberating about who the 12th apostle was going to be to replace Judas. All that it's repeated, so if you're reading it, this idea of the togetherness and unity. The church unifies around the person of Christ and devotion to him. And of course, the wicked are unifying around violence and transgression. It's profound. They're doing this in unison. They're crying out with a loud voice and plugging their ears, indicating that they're hearing blasphemy and they'll have none of it. They rushed Stephen. They cast him out of the city and they began stoning him. Remember that this whole scene started way back in chapter 6 when a council meeting began in which Stephen was being examined. He was being accused. And it began as that examination, but you see, it's closing here with mob violence. This is mob violence going on. The Old Testament law had specific directions for dealing with idol worshippers and blasphemers. Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example. While this examination got off on the wrong foot because they lied about exactly what they were saying about Stephen, Luke said that they put up false witnesses against him. It got off on the wrong foot, and it's ending now in a dust-up of mob violence with barely a shadow of conformity to the law and what you're supposed to do with a blasphemer. The clear verdict against Stephen was never determined in an orderly and just way. Instead, the crowd acted quickly and impulsively. But as they did, Stephen prayed. Verse 59 and 60. Stephen's two prayer requests under the assault of the Jews, they closely resemble two of the prayer requests of our Lord when he was on the cross. Jesus prayed regarding the Romans who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen prayed in our passage, verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus prayed as he was dying, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And Stephen, in verse 59, prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Oh, I say that kind of somberly, but it says he cried out with a loud voice, indicating to match their cries so that they could hear what he was saying. Because they were crying out in a loud voice in violence, but he was crying out in prayers to the Lord. Stephen's prayers and Luke's presentation of them were intended to show us Stephen's Christ-likeness. Stephen imitated his Lord Jesus to his very last breath. It amazes us that he was able to intercede for his accusers even when they were wrenching his own life from him. That amazes us. Stephen showed no desire for vengeance for their damnation, only petitions for their pardon for sin. That's admirable because it's Christ-like. And because it's Christ-like, it's worthy of our imitation. We should aim to be like Stephen. But remember, Stephen didn't do this in his own strength. Luke was sure to mention in verse 55 that he was full of the Spirit when he did this, meaning that he was under the influence and enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. We don't worship Stephen, we worship Christ, who along with God the Father generously supplies his Holy Spirit to the saints so that he supplies his Spirit so that we can walk in the good works which he's prepared for us. Stephen died well by the grace of God. May God make us into the same kind of saints. Only he can do that by his Spirit. The similarity between Stephen's death and Christ is meant to show us Stephen's Christ-likeness. But there's one important distinction between Stephen and Christ in their prayer. In Christ's prayer, he addresses God the Father. In Stephen's prayer, who does he address in prayer? Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Stephen's address to the Lord Jesus clearly demonstrates Stephen's belief that Jesus was and is truly God. That's amazing. You think that's kind of a mundane point, but think about that. The exalted Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, hears the prayers of his saints and pardons the sins of those who call on him in faith. The one who died for us is alive and presently ministering to us. Do you see? The first effect of Stephen's perceived blasphemy was his death by stoning. That's a hard reality, but it reveals that being a truth teller will likely come at a cost. In our current context, we may not be under threats of physical death because of our faith. We may not. But we may very well be under the threats of smaller deaths, so to speak. As you own the truth of the gospel, be prepared to look like a blasphemer to the world's religion. Be prepared. You already are, I trust. You guys are out in the world and work and school, and you know this. Being a truth teller in the classroom or in the workplace may lead to the stoning, so to speak, of our career or reputation. For example, there's real pressure in the corporate setting to conform to certain standards of speech. What's okay to say and what you must say, right? And what's wrong if you don't say. The most obvious example of this is the issue of preferred pronouns, I suppose. You could probably think of other examples. You're seen as a blasphemer of the world's religion if you simply and kindly refuse to conform. You are. And I stress simply and kindly. Are we ready to imitate Stephen by being gracious and non-vengeful truth tellers in that situation? Doing so with the aim of the salvation of others, even if they despise us. Are we ready for that? Another example is while physical death may not be imminent for Christians in our context in Dallas, Texas, right now, it may be that our commitment to speaking the truth of the gospel will take us to court. That's very likely, I think, within my lifetime. Are we ready to run the risk of being sued, for example, for being clear about our convictions that man is sinful and needs the grace of God found only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Stephen's perceived blasphemy led to his death by stoning, and we may very well be increasingly seen as blasphemers, so to speak, to the world's pagan religion of expressive individualism, identity politics. Are we ready? These are light matters compared to the risks that saints face in other parts of the world today. Today. But all of us, here in Dallas and in the Middle East or in East Asia, all of us are equally in need of God's enabling grace. We're all needy for God's grace to empower us to walk faithfully. And we're all equally in need of good examples to follow. And Stephen is an excellent example to meditate on, since his example carries this promise. The Lord Jesus is alive and active from heaven, sending his Holy Spirit to enable the saints for faithfulness, and he hears our prayers. We don't need to rely on ourselves. We must not. So while the first effect of Stephen's blasphemy was his death by stoning, the second effect was the great persecution. Stephen's blasphemy catalyzed the great persecution of the Jerusalem church. The spark that first lit the fuel of flame in Stephen's death now engulfed the Jerusalem church. The stoning of Stephen and the great persecution of Jerusalem, they're not two unrelated events that happened at the same time. Luke is closely associating the death of Stephen and then this outbreak, this great persecution in Jerusalem. He wrote in chapter 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. On the day of Stephen's death, on that day, this great persecution breaks out. And the reason for this close association between the two was Saul, the young man named Saul. Saul was present at Stephen's stoning, and we were first introduced to him as the young man at whose feet the witnesses were laying down their garments. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, the first part of it, Luke is sure to let us know that he approved of Stephen's execution. And then in verse 3, Luke tells us that it was Saul who was ravaging the church. That's a word used in the Greek language of wolves chasing down their prey. He was ravaging the church by going to each house and dragging both men and women to prison. But Saul is the common link between Stephen's stoning and the outbreak of the great persecution. Stephen's blasphemy disturbed Saul to his core. It disturbed him because he was strictly committed to the law, the Old Testament law, and to the oral traditions of the Pharisees. He says as much in his biographical statements in the New Testament. Strictly committed. He was zealous for the law, he says. And that's the reason why he was persecuting the church. He was a well-trained, educated, influential, but in these terms, wicked. He was a wicked man. Not according to the Old Testament law and the externalism of their religion, of course. He says he was blameless according to the law in Philippians 3. He was a wicked man, and Luke wants us to see that. Because in a few short chapters, this policeman of Christians is going to be arrested by the risen Lord Jesus. So finally, notice the result of the great persecution. The believers are propelled outwards into Judea and Samaria in verse 1. And you need to see, and I'm sure you do, that this is the fulfillment of the Lord's commission in Acts 1:8, that the apostles were to begin in Jerusalem and go out into Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So this is the next phase in the mission playing out. But the surprising thing is the means by which the word went out from Jerusalem was the means of persecution. Rather than uprooting the word of God and the growth of the church, persecution caused it to grow. Tertullian was around in, supposedly he was born in 150 AD and was around 220-ish. He's got famous statements about this dynamic of persecution causing or leading or tending toward the growth of the church. He said this too in a book that's titled His Apology, and he's writing to a Roman audience defending Christianity. Listen to what he said. And this is in the age of just unthinkable persecutions against Christians from the Romans. He said, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." That's an amazing statement. The blood of Christians is seed, and we multiply whenever we are mown down by you. Tertullian's point was that the act of Christian martyrdom so adorned the message of the gospel. It so beautified and adorned the message of the gospel that people were willing to die, to suffer and die for the truth that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and wonder of all wonders, he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And now he's the Lord of the universe, willing to die because they wouldn't say Caesar is king. The church grows on that kind of witness. People, that's a compelling witness. Church history affirms what the story of Acts and Scripture conveys, that God turns persecution for good, even if that's difficult to perceive in the short term. God turns it for good. So we've seen that the blasphemy, the so-called blasphemy of Stephen, led to his stoning and catalyzed this great persecution of the Jerusalem church. But by God's grace, this persecution was a propellant. It was a propellant for the gospel to spread into the next sphere of its influence. Next time we'll see Philip heralding the gospel in Samaria. So you ought to imitate Stephen in his Christ-like sacrifice. But you must not trust in your own strength. You and I are not strong enough in and of ourselves. As you seek the enabling grace of the ever-present and abiding Holy Spirit, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Stephen died looking to Christ, and as he died, with his heavenly vision of the exalted Son of Man, he illustrated the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For our part, we must behold or contemplate the glory of the Lord as we strive to imitate Stephen. In this contemplation of his brilliance, Paul is saying, by that means of consciously appropriating the beauty and the truth and the goodness of the risen Lord Jesus in his person and work and in the way that he reveals to us the nature of the triune God, something's happening to us. The Spirit of God is doing something to you. And as we look to Jesus, we're made to look like him. We're being transformed. So I urge you, come alongside Stephen and meditate on the glory of the exalted Son of Man. Focus specifically on the fact that he's standing. I don't have time to open this up fully, but I'll just say that most of the time when you see this image of the risen Christ at the right hand of God, he's seated. That's what Psalm 110 says. That's what most other texts that are speaking of the fulfillment of that are saying. He's seated. And that there's lots of significance in that. The author of Hebrews, for example, in chapter 10 says the significance that he's seated is that his work is finished. His once for all atoning sacrifice. Sufficient. There's no more work. There's no more high priestly atoning work to be done. It's finished. He's seated. Well, there's more significance to it than that. But you see, Stephen sees him standing. So his work is finished. His atoning high priestly work is finished in that sense. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as he's standing, Luke, at the very least you can say about that, is that his work for his people is ongoing. It's ongoing. And in the New Testament, it's in a multiple ways his work is ongoing. But here, the Son of Man, functioning in his judging role, the one who's been appointed to judge the living and the dead, is approving of Stephen when all others around him are despising and rejecting him. He's approving him, welcoming him into glory. And for you who have trusted in the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many by means of his death on the cross and resurrection for our justification, for you, the same is true. He will welcome you into glory as the judge of the living and the dead on the basis of his finished work. He's standing. Meditate on that. There's a lot more I have to say, but there's no time. So let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled to watch Stephen as he is making the ultimate sacrifice, which points to Christ's sacrifice of love for us. We thank you for examples like Stephen. We thank you for the promise that is bound up in this passage that you send, Lord, your Holy Spirit, who enables us and fills us to walk in faithfulness in the good works which you've prepared for us. Help us to trust you more, Lord. Help us to be truth tellers, irrespective of the cost, and help us to trust your promises that you've given us for the future and even present provision. Help us to behold the exalted Son of Man with hope in our hearts that you're making us who and what we ought to be as we do that. And that's what we get to do in the next hour, Lord, together. So help us, empower us, and fill our worship with your Spirit and making an acceptable sacrifice to you, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.